now invite you to turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 6, be a New Testament text as well as an Old Testament text. The message will be taken from Psalm 73. Now, I'm going to be reading the text from the NIV, but when the sermon itself is preached, I'm going to be using the NASB. So if you notice a little variation at points, that's why. Romans 6, 4 through 11. We are therefore buried with him through baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, we too may live a new life. If we have been united with him like this in his death, we will certainly also be united with him in his resurrection. For we know that our old self was crucified with him, so that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin, because anyone who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. For we know that since Christ was raised from the dead, he cannot die again. Death no longer has mastery over him. The death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. In the same way, count yourselves dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Turn now, if you would, to Psalm 73. Psalm 73 is a psalm of the dying of an old man, the emergence of a new man. It's the autobiography of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet had almost slipped. I had nearly lost my foothold, for I envied the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. They have no struggles. Their bodies are healthy and strong. They are free from the burdens common to man. They're not plagued by human ills. Therefore, pride is their necklace. They clothe themselves with violence. From their callous hearts comes iniquity. The evil conceits of their minds know no limits. They scoff and speak with malice. In their arrogance, they threaten oppression. Their mouths lay claim to heaven, and their tongues take possession of the earth. Therefore, their people turn to them and drink up waters in abundance. They say, "How can God know? Does the Most High have knowledge?" This is what the wicked are like, always carefree. They increase in wealth. Surely in vain have I kept my heart pure. In vain have I washed my hands in innocence. All day long I've been plagued. I've been punished every morning. If I had said I will speak thus, I would have betrayed your children. When I tried to understand all this, it was oppressive to me till I entered the sanctuary of God. Then I understood their final destiny. Surely you place them on slippery ground. You cast them down to ruin. How suddenly are they destroyed, completely swept away by terrors, as a dream when one awakes. So when you arise, O Lord, you will despise them as fantasies. When my heart was grieved and my spirit embittered, I was senseless and ignorant. I was a brute beast before you. Yet I am always with you. You hold me by my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will take me into glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And earth has nothing I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Those who are far from you will perish. You destroy all who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I have made the sovereign Lord my refuge. I will tell of all your deeds. May God enrich the reading of his word to to you, his people, this morning. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, indeed we do pray. Even though you have employed vessels of clay, we pray, O God, that your word would have free rein in our midst. Enable us, O God, to receive it in faith, to feed upon it, to digest it, and to be transformed by it, that Jesus would receive the glory, for it's in his name we pray. Amen. There's nothing like a crisis to bring about a change in life. As nations struggle with each other, war begins to build, the outbreak occurs, and hopefully afterwards there is peace and a new relationship. Nothing like a crisis to bring about a fresh change. I'm from Ohio. I'm a Buckeye boy. And I know that people in Washington, particularly Seattle, believe they understand what rain is all about. But they don't really understand. Because I'm from Ohio, you see. Because in Ohio, we have thunderstorms. In Ohio, you can stand there in a good, murky, heavy day. A lot of moisture in Ohio in the air. Very humid. Then all of a sudden, this cool air will blow in. Get a little bit of a saltiness. You can pick up the ozone. You look off in the distance, there's dark clouds on the way. It's brewing. Then all of a sudden, boy, that thunder strikes, the lightning cracks and divides the sky up, and the rain comes down in buckets. And it's over. It's done. Crisis is past. Step back outside. Air is light and fresh. It just feels good to take it into your lungs. Seattle doesn't understand that. They think rain is just something that goes on and on and on and on. No resolution. I now understand why Seattle people are so depressed. I did not understand that until I was looking at this. But there's nothing like a crisis to bring about a change. Scripture itself unfolds by crises after crises to bring about a new situation. Israel passing through the sea, and it's certainly the greatest crisis of the cross and resurrection of Jesus itself. The Christian life often finds periods of time in which we're stuck and unable to resolve this or that. Then the crisis occurs, a resolution, we move forward. Well, in this passage before us, we have a very standard brewing crisis. The storm, and then the resolution of the storm. In this passage, we learn of a man who transitioned from one who loved the good life on this earth to become a man who loved the good God who is in heaven. This is the autobiography of Asaph. Asaph wrote Psalm 77 through 83, Psalm 50. He was a choir master, a leading figure in the life of Israel's worship. As we look at this psalm, he writes about himself. It's an autobiography. It's in three chapters. You may not have noticed that there's three chapters here, but the Hebrew indicates it. Three times this Hebrew word occurs, marking off a new chapter in the story of this Asaph's autobiography. Verse 1, surely God is good to Israel. Verse 13, surely, marking chapter 2, in vain I've kept my heart pure. And then verse 18, surely thou dost set them in slippery places, the third chapter of his autobiography. This autobiography is about the change that occurred in his life. How I was, and then how I became new. That too is marked off in the Hebrew as this three-chaptered story is unraveled. It's that little phrase in verse 2, but as for me. That Hebrew construction occurs four times in this psalm. Verse 2 and verse 22. But as for me, now some of your translations unfortunately don't indicate it because it would look a bit awkward actually in the English unless you knew what he was up to. You see, he's bookending the old me. But as for me, verse 2, but as for me, verse 22. And then in verse 23, but as for me again. On to verse 28, but as for me. So he's bookending the new me, verse 23 through 28. So 22 through 22 through 22, the old, but as for me. 23 through 28, the new, but as for me. In three chapters, the change occurring in chapter 3. We'll be looking at these three chapters in terms of the unrest, the gathering storm, then the storm itself, chapter 2, and then chapter 3, the resolution of the storm, the quiet afterwards. First, the unrest. He opens up stating that surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. This is his emphatic thesis. This is the kind of God that he is. He's good to those who are pure in heart. You can count on it. But unfortunately, in the case of Asaph's life, life itself contradicted the thesis and threw him into conflict. Verses 2 through 12, he then turns to the wicked. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling, my steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Asaph, on the one hand, believed God was good to those who were pure in heart. On the other hand, he was faced with a gut-wrenching paradox. That paradox being unbelievers, the wicked, who were experiencing, as verse 3 states, the shalom, prosperity, the shalom of the wicked. Now that's a problem. Here the wicked, who are not pure in heart, were experiencing shalom in their lives. Their businesses were doing well. Their children were getting good grades, excelling in sports, attending the right schools. They had all they needed in life. They didn't struggle paycheck to paycheck like most of us. And their lives were lives of influence. They were able to impact others with all that they did and all that they went about in building their earthly kingdoms here. They found shalom. But I thought God was good to the pure in heart. How can this be? Asaph goes on to explain, they're not in trouble as other men. There's no pains in their death, he says in verse 4. See, Asaph is speaking of the wicked in these glowing terms, you see. It looks like everything's honky-dory over there. They don't have it nearly the number of problems that the rest of us have, and particularly me. They're not in trouble as other men. They're not plagued like mankind. Pride is their neck. Garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imaginations of their heart run wild. Whatever they dream up, they go after it, and they seem to get it. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They climb the ladder, you see, by stepping on the heads of those underneath them. Their lives are a lifestyle of domination. They speak of oppression. Their businesses are based upon ripping off those at the bottom rung of the ladder. They have set their mouths against the heavens. Their tongue parades through the earth. See, their ideas are spread. What they say carries weight. What did he say? That's what we need to do, you see. People of influence, tongues parade through the earth, conferences here, there, and everywhere, seminars. Everybody's coming and paying for them, you see. It says in verse 10 that his people return to this place, waters of abundance are drunk by them. You see, it's as if these people are dishing out
giving streams of water, successful living, and people are just flowing, drinking in the waters of what they have to say. And what's worse, they seem to be getting away with it. They say in verse 11, how does God know? Is there knowledge of the Most High? Carry on their lives, arrogant, filled with themselves, oppressive, with no accountability for it. And they get away with it. He summarizes this condition that he sees in verse 12. Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They've increased in wealth. Got it made. But you see, the summary statement as he closes this out is in contradiction to the opening thesis, the creed that he had believed in all along. God's good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, not to these guys. But the contradiction is here they are enjoying shalom. How could it be? How can that be? Verse 13, he now responds to the dilemma. He responds to what he sees as this gut-wrenching paradox. Surely, in vain I've kept my heart pure, washed my hands in innocence. I've been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. You see, verse 14, about his own experience, stricken all day long, chastened every morning, is in opposition to verse 12 as he summarizes the condition of the wicked. They're at ease and increase in wealth. So what's his conclusion? Why have I kept my heart pure? Why have I sought to live my life according to every conceivable biblical principle for success when at the end of the day, they have the blessing and I get the chastening? I don't have the shalom. Providence hasn't rolled out the red carpet for me. Providence for me, he says, has been pretty rough. Stricken all day long, chastened every morning. Cut the boards to build my shed. Each one's an inch short. Murphy's Law prevails. Try to grow some crops in the garden. Those big ears of corn, that long. Why me? God's good to the pure in heart, isn't he? Why is providence so difficult in my life? It's like I'm chastened daily. I do the smallest thing wrong. My conscience just bears down on me until I clear it up. Those guys get away with everything. Why is that? Why do the wicked enjoy shalom and the righteous suffer when God's supposed to be good to Israel? You see, what he's really calling into question here is, look, does God really reign? Does the righteous God really rule in this arena? Does God really rule in an arena? Is he really in control in an arena in which his providence rolls out the red carpet for the wicked and gives me coals of fire to walk across? Is he reigning in this thing? Therefore, Asaph says he was envious of the wicked in verse 3. In verse 16, says he was frustrated as he pondered it. Verse 21, it even got worse, says he was pierced within. That's the word for soured. His inwardly was just soured over this whole situation. Here's a man, a choir leader, a public spiritual figure in the life of Israel, who is doing and doing, but not doing well. He was stuck in the muck in his walk with God. And it was about to affect others. It was about to break out. He was fearful that his own example would have a negative effect on the next generation. Look at verse 15. If I had said, I will speak thus, if I said, what's going on inside of me, if I would verbalize it outwardly, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. And this is a man who had been around for a while. He was a choir director, choir master in the life of Israel. One that others looked up to, were led by in God's praise. And his impact upon the next generation, as Psalm 145 tells us, one generation shall praise thy works to the next. That which he was to do above and beyond all in Israel was to lead the next generation into embracing the covenant God and praising him and giving their lives to him. But look at the pickle he's in now. If somebody finds out about this, I will not have relayed to the next generation the praise of God. I would betray the next generation. Things were not well. He tried to understand it. Verse 16, I pondered to understand this. It was troublesome in my sight. That word troublesome is used in Ecclesiastes for labor. Cyclical labor, same old, going around and around labor that at the end of the day doesn't get very far. You see what he's saying? I was pondering this and running it over and over and over in my mind in an emotional uproar with no resolution. Until, verse 17, until. For one day, one Sabbath day, he went walking into church, came into church feeling a complete mess. Why bother? He'd been attending all along, hadn't left his post. He wasn't AWOL from his duties. But this particular Sunday, it hit him like a ton of bricks. I came into the sanctuary of God and I perceived their end. He came into the sanctuary, the place of God's presence, the sanctuary that was built according to the strict, detailed pattern of God's will. Everything in that sanctuary spoke to him of God's will and reign and command being fulfilled. And not only that, but that was the place where God dwelt and God reigned perfectly. It was a replica of heaven. It was a replica of God's reign. But it was also a replica that looked forward to a day that would be fulfilled in great hope for the people of God at the end. When he walked in then, it hit him, for he perceived, the psalmist says, their end. He realized now that he was looking at this entire situation of his life and the life of the wicked from a temporal perspective, not an eternal and heavenly perspective. Now he was beginning to see, yes, God does reign. He was a believer. He was a true, sincere believer. Yet unbeknownst to his own thought processes, he became absorbed in the temporal and in the earthly as he assessed life as he saw it. But now there's a turn in the storm. There's a break. And we turn to chapter 3, verse 18. Surely thou dost set them in slippery places. Thou dost cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They're utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one awakes. O Lord, when aroused, thou wilt despise their form. Here's the resolution. And in this resolution, as he stood in the sanctuary of God, he understood two things anew. First, He understood something about the wicked. What he understood about the wicked is, despite of how easy and full and complete their lives seem to be, the truth of the matter is their lives were not safe at all. Thou hast set them in slippery places. Thou hast cast them down to destruction. They are utterly swept away in sudden terrors. Even though now it looked pretty peachy, the truth of the matter is there is an eternal perspective upon time. And that eternal perspective on time is that God's reign will be vindicated and the lives of the wicked. They may say there's no accountability. They may think in their hearts, la-di-da, I'm getting away with murder. But the truth is, God will call them into account. And between now and then, they are on slippery places. There is no security in their lives. The other thing he learned about the wicked, not only were they not safe, but their lives were lives of illusion. It's like a dream when one awakes. Take that with several of the commentators, that's a reference to the wicked. Living lives, dreamy lives, and suddenly they're awakened and the illusion becomes faced with the real. The God who is in control. The God who reigns. The God who will call all men and women to account. The second great truth which Asaph came to realize was the truth about himself. Verse 21, when my heart was embittered, I was pierced within. I was senseless and ignorant. I was like a beast before thee. You know, Asaph thought, yeah, I was just being honest. God's good to those who are pure in heart. Those who are not pure in heart have shalom in life. I who am pure in heart, I'm being chastened, and everything's going wrong. I'm just being honest. Hey, just being honest. Asaph realized at this point, you see, it's not he was just being honest. His vision, his understanding was warped by his own resentment. He saw, but he didn't see. His understanding was warped. He was senseless, and he says he was ignorant. He did not factor in. He did not have the knowledge of how the eternal and the heavenly factored in to his assessment of what he saw. But not now. Now he was seeing things in a new way. Now he is realizing that he had been captivated by his own resentment and bitterness, which was distorting his whole assessment of the situation. That was the old Asaph. But in verse 23, it's the new Asaph. But as for me, again, bookending these last six verses of the third chapter. Nevertheless, but as for me, he says, I am continually with thee. Continually with thee. He is dispatching with the old and now returning to the new with his relationship to the God of heaven. I am continually with thee. The covenant, you see. I will be your God, you will be my people. I will dwell with you, you will dwell with me. He's returning to the covenant promise. I'm with him. God is with me. You see, what more do you need? And then he notes three great benefits of being in covenant with God. Look at them. Thou hast taken hold of my right hand. God is my strength, you see. God is my strength in this life. I was taking hold of my right hand. I will counsel and guide me. God is my wisdom. No matter what I face in this life, because God is with me, I have the strength and the wisdom from Him to get me through. And not only that, but look at what else he says. And afterward, receive me to glory. That word afterward is the word end. It's the same as used in verse 17 when he says, I perceive the end of the wicked. They are set in slippery places and will be faced with sudden terrors. Now he's talking about his own end. And in the end, after a life of living out of the resources of my God, in strength and wisdom, in the end, I'll be received to glory. That's a new point of view. I've not only got God now, I've got glory afterwards with Him. I've got it all. I have a rich spiritual shalom in this world and in the world to come afterwards. What can he say? What can he say to this? How can he conclude? Verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but thee? Besides thee, I desire nothing on earth. I don't need the good stuff of this life to be satisfied. I've got you. I've got a good God in heaven. My flesh and my heart may fail. My flesh and my heart may fail. I may die. Which is, according to recent polls, that's the worst thing that can happen to you in this life. You die. Well, I may, my flesh and heart may die, he says. But God is the strength of my heart. And my portion, not my portion here, but God himself is my portion forever. What a conclusion of a changed man and a new point of view. I may grow old, Asaph says. I may have to recognize that, yes, this world is an insecure place, but I'm located elsewhere. I'm located in a place that's permanent, in a good God. I may lose my earthly portion. I'll never lose my heavenly portion. And so Asaph concludes the psalm in verse 27 and 28. He summarizes the end of the matter. Verse 27, he summarizes, for behold, those who are far from thee will perish. Thou hast destroyed all those who are unfaithful to thee. And then verse 28, that's for the wicked, verse 28. But as for me, the nearness of God is my good. Yes, God is good to Israel, because he's given Israel himself. The nearness of God is my good. I've made the Lord my refuge. That's my safety. And look how he ends it. That I may tell of all thy works. See what he had said earlier? I might betray the next generation. But no, not now. Now I can stand up there and say, look, God is good. And here's why. That he might not betray the next generation, but relay to the next generation the truth about the great covenant God. And I may tell of all thy works. Three chapters of the autobiography of this man. An old man who loved the good things of this life and sought to find his portion here. Versus a new man. A new man who found his portion in a rich God in heaven. The transition from one to the other. Now, brothers and sisters in Christ, think of you in Christ. In Jesus Christ's cross is the death of the old man put on historic, final, public display. We don't have to take it just by Asaph's word that God will judge the wicked. The wicked have been judged in the cross of Jesus Christ. that the old man would be crucified with him and put away, that a new man might emerge in his resurrection, a man that would embrace the good God of heaven as his sure portion in life. For it is not pie in the sky by and by. It's not distant. Asaph had to look down history for its realization, but not us. We can look back now to the cross and resurrection of Jesus. It is an accomplished fact. How can I, in light of this, entertain some argument with God of whether he's good to me or not, when he has given me such rich spiritual resources in Jesus Christ and has shown indeed this world is headed for an end point in which those redeemed in Christ will forever drink of the waters of life and sit at his banquet, and those without will not only lose their portion in this life, but will lose that place that we will enjoy forever and ever. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, may Asaph instruct us all to look unto Jesus as our God, our portion. And may he supply you with the strength and the wisdom between now and then through the richness of his grace to us in Christ. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father God, we thank you that you have opened up heaven through the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might find in him that the nearness of God, come what may on earthly problems, that the nearness of God is our unchangeable, true good and delight. We pray, O Lord, by thy Holy Spirit, enlarge the hearts of your people and grant us to lay aside any secret argument with you about whether your providential ways are fair or not. For you will indeed lay all things to rest. You have laid them to rest in our Savior Jesus, for which we give thanks. Amen.